So our second reading is from Jeremiah 15, starting at verse 15 and reading to 21. So starting at verse 15. Lord, you understand. Remember me and care for me. Avenge me on my persecutors. You are long-suffering. Do not take me away. Think of how I suffer reproach for your sake. When your words came, I ate them. They were my joy and my heart's delight, for I bear your name, Lord God Almighty. I never sat in the company of revelers, never made merry with them. I sat alone because your hand was on me and you had filled me with indignation. Why is my pain unending and my wound grievous and incurable? You are to me like a deceptive brook, like a spring that fails. Therefore, this is what the Lord says. If you repent, I will restore you that you may serve me. If you utter worthy, not worthless words, you will be my spokesman. Let this people turn to you, but you must not turn to them. I will make you a wall to this people, a fortified wall of bronze. They will fight against you, but will not overcome you. For I am with you to rescue and save you, declares the Lord. I will save you from the hands of the wicked and deliver you from the grasp of the cruel.
Wonderful. Thank you, Sarah. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. Okay, did any of you enjoy having that passage read? Any of you tempted to say amen to any of those verses? Not the happiest passage in the Bible. And in addition to this, everyone needs to brace themselves. We're going to look really quickly at chapter 20 as well. Also not the happiest passage in the Bible. And yet something inside me is drawn to passages like these. I've become convinced that our Heavenly Father has something really wonderful for us in texts like these about how patient and gentle He is with us when we're not too sure about Him. There's a lot of father-son imagery and metaphor in Jeremiah. And I've got two kids who are older and grown now, but, you know, every relationship is imperfect. There are always ruptures and so on, you know. And I remember one time our son was not too happy with us, Aaron. He walks into our bedroom, throws a note down on the bed and walks out. And on the note it says, I'm not talking to you right now. Like, take that, Mom. That'll make you think twice, right? Is it permissible to say that it's possible to mistrust God and be suspicious of Him in a way that is hard-hearted and sinful? And yet at the same time, friends, our Heavenly Father lets His spiritual children go through things that I would never let my own children go through if I could at all stop it. There is a reason why in the book of Psalms there are so many psalms of lament. There is a reason why you get so frequently the language of, why have you forsaken me? Why have you abandoned me? That's a whole lot more than throwing a note down on your parents' bed and saying, I'm not talking to you, right? Yes? Now, it is true biblically, the promise, I will never leave you nor forsake you, that's an Old Testament promise. So it would be untrue to say that God can absolutely and in every way abandon someone who trusts Him. And yet, if you've read the Psalms, you know it's a frequent experience of God's people to feel that wonderful warmth and light and comfort and peace, it's gone, and you don't know where it went. And you feel like life starts to work backwards, your relationship starts to break down, you start to get sick. I remember talking to a pastor's wife years ago who made an offhand comment. She said, I've had a pretty good day today. I've had three meals. I thought, are you having trouble affording groceries or what? And she said, no, it's been a terrible time in our church recently. I've been having a hard time keeping food down. And you read the Psalms of Lament, and that kind of language is frequent, where they feel like they're sinking into the grave. Those Psalms are in God's Word for a reason. He is saying, this is normal Christianity and a normal walk with me. And if you read the Gospels, Psalms of Lament, and this is not a talk about the Psalms, but Psalms of Lament are all over Jesus' life. When you read the Psalms, you are reading about Jesus. The reason why God put them in His Word is both to give us the words we need when we don't quite know what to say with God, and to normalize it. And I'm going to say this again at the end of the talk. It tells us, Psalms of Lament and passages like Jeremiah 15 tell us, you are not weird, You are not doing anything wrong. It's not as if you're as if you were doing your Christianity different, your life would get better and the pain would stop. You stand in a long line of faithful saints who followed God and paid a price. That's what this part of God's word is doing. Jeremiah 15 is doing the same. I very much hope that the exact details of Jeremiah's complaint here, I very much hope they don't match the details of your life. People were trying to like kill Jeremiah. Hope that hasn't happened to you. And yet I would not be surprised if at some point in your Christian walk, you read verses 15 through 18 and it resonates. Not in every last detail, but you think, yeah, I know what he's talking about. I want to go through these verse by verse. And the one verse I want everyone to remember is right there in verse 19. Verse 19 is not hard to make sense out of. I don't need to interpret it for you, but it will jump off the page the way it should if we really take, if we really go through verses 15 through 18 carefully. Okay, verse 15. Does everyone see Jeremiah says, take vengeance for me on my persecutors? That's a sobering thing to say, but that is not beneath God's people to pray. People were trying to kill Jeremiah for speaking the truth. This is not petulance or self-pity on Jeremiah's part. More than once, his life was in danger for obeying God. Jeremiah had an absolutely unenviable ministry. The Babylonians are coming. I read a scholarly article once on the Book of Lamentations, which is about the destruction of Jerusalem, that said Lamentations is a kind of group therapy session for people who have been traumatized because they have lost everything. And everyone gets a chance to speak and go through the stages of grief from denial to anger and so on. And Jeremiah has to preach about that. And the whole time he's preaching, if you read the book, there's a repeating phrase. The one who surrenders to Babylonians, to the Babylonians, will have his life as a prize of war. So the whole time he's preaching, all of God's people are doing everything they can to not listen and say, maybe we can rescue this disaster somehow. Jeremiah is saying it's impossible. Judgment, God's judgment is coming. But any of you want to keep your lives, the fire escape is right over there. His whole life he has been saying the Titanic is going down, but the lifeboat's right over there if anyone wants to be saved. And they tried to kill him for it. This is a sobering but not unfair thing to pray. Jeremiah is morally in the right. And I seriously hope and doubt any of you will be exactly in that situation. I would not be surprised if at some point as a Christian, without any self-righteousness, without denying our need for forgiveness and or anything like that, where you find yourself in a situation where you say, I'm being treated wrongly. Lord, I need you to stick up for me. That is not beneath any Christian to pray that way. Your words were found, verse 16, and I ate them. Your words became to me a joy and the delight of my heart. What Jeremiah is saying in this verse is that he gave himself wholeheartedly to his mission. If there's anything going wrong with Jeremiah's ministry, it's not because he was holding back or only giving 80% or something like that. He has internalized and accepted God's words as utter delight, even when it was doom and judgment. So God, Jeremiah gave himself wholeheartedly to what God wanted him to do. And then verse 17, I didn't sit in the company of revelers, nor did I rejoice. I sat alone. Jeremiah's loyalty to Yahweh and to Yahweh's mission for him really cost him relationally. It's bad when you suffer. It's worse when you suffer alone. When he says at the beginning of the verse, what does the NIV have there? The ESV has, I didn't sit in the company of revelers. What's the word there? I just forgot. Same? Okay, good, same. What? That's not Jeremiah being uppity or too posh or too good to hang out with ordinary people. That's Jeremiah saying people who stick their fingers in the ears and say la, la, la and have a party as the Titanic going down, I will never associate with that or give that any kind of public credibility. I want my life to be about something entirely different. I guess Psalm 139 is on my mind. Toward the end of that psalm, David says, don't I hate those who hate you, Lord? I hate them with a perfect hatred. That does not mean in an Old Testament framework, David is sitting there going, oh, I hate people so much. Ooh, this is so much fun. It doesn't mean he's cherishing ugly feelings. He's saying, I am in no way allied with that. My life, everything my life about and everything I'm going to try to point to and render attractive is something completely different from that. I'm not on their team. That's what Jeremiah is saying in verse 17. And then, why is my pain unceasing, my wound incurable, refusing to be healed? I've done everything God wanted. I gave myself wholeheartedly. I've suffered for it. Why is the pain level so high? We all have levels of pain that we don't quite understand, but it's just stiff upper lip. You keep going. That's just how life is sometimes. I strongly get the sense Jeremiah is having a hard time functioning. He doesn't strike me as a weak person. For him to say this, he is racked with pain. Now, people wonder, what's the source of the pain? Is it the fact that Jeremiah was prophesying judgment on Jerusalem and it doesn't happen, so he feels like a fool? I think the simplest answer is the violent hostility he got from the people he was preaching to turned what it could have been a joyful ministry, and it just made it awful for him. Can we not rush past this too quickly? Why is my pain unceasing? My wound incurable, refusing to be healed. I have a heavy bag where I live back in London, and I like to punch it after a day at the office. And I hit it wrong once, and I kind of messed up a little muscle in my elbow. And it didn't, like, hurt really badly, but it just kind of would niggle and bug me, and it didn't feel right. And if I put my hand by my back, it would hurt and so on. I was on YouTube looking at videos of physical therapists for elbow injuries and trying to bend my wrist in different ways, and nothing quite worked. And then eventually I figured out I had to stick my arm out, grab my fingers, and pull down, and I felt it release right there. It felt like a tingle. It felt really good, and right away that was the release. The knot got untied, you know? And that's a relief when that happens, but sometimes the muscle doesn't untense. Sometimes it refuses to be healed. Sometimes you start to think, am I going to be carrying this for the rest of my life? And God is coming before Jeremiah is coming before God and saying, how is this fair? How does this make sense? Why am I the one in the most agony when I've been the one telling the truth? He says something even worse in verse 18. Will you, God, be like a deceitful brook, waters that fail? And in the Hebrew, he says, waters that are not faithful. It's emunah. And it's one of the great, beautiful characteristics in God that gets talked about in Psalm 145 and Exodus 33, that God is faithful. And Jeremiah uses that word. Forgive me, friends, he's criticizing God, and he's saying, you're not being faithful to me. It's a pretty bold thing to say. So to make things worse, God isn't there. The one person who could be filling and healing and comforting Jeremiah, where is he? Now, friends, I hope this isn't your experience today, and I'd be very surprised if the details with Jeremiah's life fit yours, but I would not at all be surprised if at some point in your Christian walk you found yourself saying, I've given myself totally to God's calling, I found it a delight, and I'm paying a way higher price to be faithful to God's calling on me than I ever thought I would. The pain level is unbearably high, and where is God when I need him the most? Friends, how many of you have exactly as much of the felt, tangible presence and the experience of God's presence and comfort and joy as you want? Anyone? Any super saintly? I don't have that. I would not be surprised if we find this passage resonating with us at some point in the future. Now, thankfully, it doesn't end at verse 18. God has something to say. And there is a challenge and a pushback here. God is not going to leave Jeremiah alone and leave him where he was. But I want to be a little bit nerdy here. Bear with me before lunch. There's a little bit of a translation issue here. The NIV doesn't get it wrong. It says, if you repent, I will restore you. That's not a mistranslation, but I don't think that's the best way to say it. The word for repentance in Hebrew is turning. It just means coming back, the prodigal coming home. You could equally validly translate this as, if you return to me, I will restore you. I think that's a better definition because I don't think Jeremiah has done or said anything that needs to be repented of. Probably a little bit surprising, and that's not to justify everything that Jeremiah says. It's not true to say that Yahweh is like waters that aren't faithful. That's not a true thing to say of God. But I don't think God is calling Jeremiah to repent. Couple reasons why. First of all, you read what God says in verses 19 through 21. Does God sound angry in any of those verses? Anyone detect any anger? I don't. I actually see a lot of comfort. Not only that, everything Jeremiah says is true, or at least mostly so. I don't think Jeremiah is exaggerating how bad his life is, or at least not much. It's hard for me to see any sin in verses 15 through 18. Even the accusation of God's unfaithfulness, that is not true, and that's not a good thing to say, and I don't recommend you mimic Jeremiah in that way. But Jeremiah can't be the first or the last saint to say, I am dying of thirst for the water of your presence, and where is it? And that's the cry of a heart that wants to be close to God, yes? He wouldn't say the shocking thing if he didn't value God's presence so much. Does that need to be repented of? I honestly can't believe it. God doesn't respond to Jeremiah's prayer by dismissing it or rebuking it. There is a pushback, but I don't see a rebuke. And I don't see God in his response looking at us and saying, don't you ever dare talk to me that way. And I want everyone to hear that, okay? When in the Bible, when saints are frustrated and angry and slightly mistrustful with God, the consistent record is the technical Hebrew term is that God is super chilled out with that. Anyone remember Jonah, the story of Jonah? He goes to Nineveh in the last chapter. Anyone remember what question God asks Jonah twice? He can't believe those blasted Ninevites didn't get blasted. What is God thinking? Anyone remember what the question is? You all know it. You're just being shy. Twice God says, is it right for you to be so angry? That's a super chilled out response. Jonah, like, work with me here. Is your anger justified? Really? If you look in 1 Kings 18 and 19, Elijah is really frustrated with God. He's saying, basically all hopeless, Lord. I'm your last hope, and it's all going down the tubes. And God, and he just says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Because Elijah's supposed to be in the north with the northern kingdom, and he goes down south. It's a remarkably relaxed response to God. You can see other examples of this. I want everyone to see the reason these words are in Scripture. It's not so that you would exactly say everything Jeremiah says. Your Heavenly Father is saying he is completely relaxed and chilled out with you saying some shocking things and saying, I'm dying for your presence, and where is it? That will not bug him or frustrate him. For Christians who are frustrated with God and maybe frustrated with themselves, God is not frustrated with you. Now, there is a response here. God doesn't just put his arm around Jeremiah and say, oh, there, let me get you a tissue or something. I think verse 19, the best way to say it is, if you return, I will restore you. And that is basically the only thing I want everyone in the room to hear, and the only thing I want you to remember. If you return, I will restore you. There is a whole world, there is a universe in that verse that I am not going to do justice to. Let's just look at the first part. If I'm right to say it's better to say, if you return, what's striking about that is Jeremiah's been talking to God the entire time, and then God says, Jeremiah, come back to me. Isn't that interesting? But isn't that true to life? Am I the only person who's had experiences of prayer, and I'm not really seeking God, I'm just mouthing words? Apparently, it's possible to talk to God and have God respond to us by saying, come back, return to me, apparently. And surely, friends, surely, when we really consciously attend to and give ourselves to the infinite sleepless presence there in the room with us, who knows us in a way we are never able to know him, and attend to that, we give ourselves not to our idea of God, but God the Lord himself, surely the pain level starts to go down. And surely you find yourself saying verse 18 a little less urgently. Surely some relief starts to come. Yes? If you return, I will restore you. Dear Corrie ten Boom used to say, there is no pit so deep, but Christ is deeper still, and she would know. You all know her story, right? She's rotting in a Nazi concentration camp, solitary confinement, suffering abuse. Does it get much worse than that? And she said, if I remember correctly, she says that in that prison camp, the Lord would come to me and minister to me in the inner chamber of my heart. And Corrie ten Boom didn't come out of that torture saying, well, I just barely squeaked by. She came out one of the most joyful, victorious Christians you'll ever meet. Yes? There is a whole universe in that phrase, I will restore you. In the infinity of God, he is able to soothe and comfort and fill and love, and I'm running out of verbs. I'm not exactly the world's most amazing husband, but I have learned, after being married for 8,000 years, if my wife has a bad day, I know what to do. Italian food, wine doesn't hurt, back rub, something funny on Netflix. Right, honey? Oh, okay, phew, I made it. And that's fine, and that's a nice thing for a spouse to do, but we all know that only goes so far. The person who made you is able to restore. There is nothing hindering or slowing down his power to remake, to re-beautify, to rejoice you. We're going to read this afternoon in chapter 30 about Rachel weeping and refusing to be comforted. Are you familiar with that phrase from the Bible? That communicates something very true about human experience. I'm sure there are people in this room, and if you're not one of these people, you know someone who's been so bruised and battled by life that even if they're a Christian, at some level they start to say, I will never be happy again. Nothing else can happen in my life that will repay to me the thing I lost. That's a normal response, refusing to be comforted. And if there were no God, that would be a rational response. There, in God's infinity, he is able to give himself to you so that you can say from your soul, all shall be well, and all shall be well, and all manner of things shall be well. Remember the old hymn? Be still, my soul, thy Jesus can repay from his own fullness all he takes away. I was trying to remember early, I'm pretty sure it was John Bunyan. It may have been Samuel Rutherford, both wonderful Puritan gospel men and workers. I think it was John Bunyan. He was thrown in prison for preaching the gospel, and he wrote to a friend, I'm not making this up, before this, all has been child's play between Christ and me. If you had told me what there was to be found in Christ, I wouldn't have believed you. And he found that in prison. And he was not saying, I'm barely scraping by. He found an abundance that he found nowhere else. If you return, I will restore you. That's basically what I want everyone to hear. And I haven't done it justice. It is proved only in the experience of it. And what, friends, what if some of your worst months as a Christian turn out to be the best months as a Christian? Because like Bunyan, you start to say, I was paddling in the shallows before this. If you had told me everything there was to be found in the Lord Jesus, I wouldn't have believed you. What if? So this is a way of God is pushing back and gently. I really think we should see verse 19 as gentle and fatherly and not frustrated. He's saying to Jeremiah, if you really return to me and stop viewing your own situation solely from your own perspective. In verses 15 through 18, the only role that God gives to Jeremiah gives to God is absence and pain. And Jeremiah, God pushes back and essentially says, I'm better than that, Jeremiah. If you factor me in, all my restoring mercies will meet you, and you will stand as my prophet and representative. And the rest of verses 20 and 21 just confirm verse 19. If you utter what is precious and not what's worthless, I think that's talking about the complaint. That's a pushback here. Stop the complaining. I'm not waters that aren't faithful. Then you shall be as my mouth, and I will make you to this people a fortified wall in bronze. They will fight against you. They won't prevail. Does everyone hear the echo back to chapter 1? This is God reconfirming Jeremiah in his calling. Jeremiah didn't really know what it was going to cost him, and God is, you know, solidifying him in that. Now notice, friends, God again in verses 19 through 21, God assures Jeremiah of the success of his mission, but that is only a comfort if the thing you most want out of your life is the success of God's calling on your life. If the thing a Christian most wants out of life is an easy, pain-free, conflict-free existence, then for God to say, nothing can stop my calling on you, that might not be a comfort. It's just another way of saying amen, right? If, however, the thing you most deeply want is for God's plan for your life to succeed, then when God says, verses 19 through 21, they will fight against you, they won't prevail, that will really be a comfort. Okay, so two things. Don't describe even your worst situations in ministry without reference to God's restoring mercies, even when you don't feel them. Don't assign God that role. You can be as honest as you need to, but don't assign God that role. And second, if your deepest desire is really to follow God's call in your life, then God's confirmation of that calling will be your deepest comfort. Okay, you all have been listening to me very patiently. Anyone want to glance at chapter 20? Yes? No? Should we just? Yeah? Okay. I've seen a few nodding heads. Let's just flip. I'm not going to say a lot about this. It's another complaint passage, but there's a comfort here. All I want us to see, just start at verse 7. We're not going to read this all the way through. We're just going to skim in Jeremiah chapter 20, verses 7 through 14. And I just want everyone to see the order that the verses come in. Verse 7, Lord, you deceived me, I was deceived, you were stronger than I, and you have prevailed. Now, I believe I said this already, that's not true. God didn't trick Jeremiah. Everything God said to Jeremiah was true, but I completely sympathize with Jeremiah feeling he got tricked. When in chapter 1, when he says they'll fight against you, teenage Jeremiah maybe hears that, but he had no idea what was waiting for him in God's calling. So he feels like you set me up. It's not true, but it's understandable that he felt that way. Verse 9, if I say I'm not going to talk about him anymore, burning fire in my bones, I can't hold it in. And then verse 10, I hear whispering on many whispering, terror on every side, denounce him. As when Jeremiah walks into church, everyone clusters into groups and they're all looking at him and pointing and whispering, doing everything they can to trip him up. But verse 11, the Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Can we not rush past that too quickly? The Lord is with me as a dread warrior. Dread means scary. Therefore, my persecutors will stumble. They will not overcome me. And then skip down to verse 13. Sing to the Lord, praise the Lord, for he has delivered the life of the needy from the hand of evildoers. That's stated as a generalization. Jeremiah is talking about himself. So all the way through, I got thrown in the deep end, and I did not know it was going to be like this. The Lord is with me. Many people are out to get me, but God's going to save me. Verse 13, phew, everything is fine. We can just move on. Everyone see verse 14? Cursed be the day I was born. The day I was born was not a happy day. Jeremiah is, as it were, saying, following God is costing me so much, there's way more pain than joy in my life. If non-existence were an option, that would be preferable. And I realize I'm perhaps treading on some tender areas here. I don't want to step on a landmine or anything. Jeremiah never talks about not following God or disobeying him or ending his own life or anything like that. And yet he says, I just want us to hear verse 14. There's more pain than joy in my life, and if non-existence were an option, I'd take it. Now, friends, notice, what if verse 14 were at the beginning before verse 7? The passage would read completely differently. Cursed be the day I was born, God tricked me. Oh, but God's with me as a dread warrior. Praise the Lord, he's going to deliver me, and everything is happy and fine, and Jeremiah moves on. Everyone see that's not what it says? It is possible to feel deeply overwhelmed in your calling, deeply intimidated by people who are trying to stop you as a Christian, deeply confident in God's ability to save you, and at the same time kind of thinking the day I was born was not a happy day. If you have a time, now friends, Jeremiah 20, verse 14 is not the final truth of Jeremiah's life. That is not the final truth of Jeremiah's existence. We shouldn't trust his interpretation of his own life too much. When you meet him in the joy of the resurrection, he's not going to be saying this, okay? But at the same time, if you have an experience of deep confidence in God that he's going to save you, deep resistance from other people, this feeling of like, did God entirely play straight with me? And also a feel, my interpretation of cursed be the day I was born is, it is costing me so much to follow God. If non-existence were an option, I'd really be tempted. It's possible to feel all those things at the same time. And if you do, you are not doing anything wrong. And if you're kind of half feeling that, but you're kind of wondering, am I allowed to say that or will I get in trouble? It's right here in God's word. God is totally copacetic with you praying that way. In other words, this language, it gives voice to what might be voiceless otherwise. It gives us the words we need, and it normalizes them. There's nothing strange happening to you. You stand in a long line of saints who had exactly the same experience. I remember, I'm going to stop soon. One of the most painful things about hurt and trauma and pain is being unable to say what it is. I remember reading about an interview from a Holocaust survivor who could talk very articulately about every area of her life, but they would say, tell us about Auschwitz, and she would stop, and she couldn't get the words out, and she would just say, there are no words. There are no words. Passages like Jeremiah 15 and Jeremiah 20 are in the Bible to give us the words we need. God is, your heavenly Father is looking for you to engage with him that way. But can we all remember, if you return, I will restore you. Amen.